Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And now here is Adam Utecht, Senior Pastor at Community Church.
Well, on July 5th, 1994, papers were filed to start an online bookstore called Kadabra. So this was in the time, if you remember 1994, this was the time when that famous movie, that famous chick flick, You've Got Mail, came out with Tom Hanks. Remember that? Yeah, and Meg Ryan, and it was all about the big bad Fox bookstore, F-O-X, right? And the big bad Fox bookstore, the big box bookstore was coming to swallow up all these little, cute, little, long-standing, tiny bookstores. And that was during the time of Barnes & Noble and Borders. You remember those? And there's some of them are still around. But this little online bookstore tried to make its way in that time and in that business setting. So you would think, you know, there's no way an online bookstore would make it. Defying the odds, this company sold millions of dollars in books by 1996, but the company was still not making money. In fact, in 1999, the company lost $719 million. They lost $719 million. The company did not even make a profit until 2003. So if you were an investor at that time, how much money would you put into this company? Zero, probably, right? We just wouldn't have confidence in that kind of investment. But I neglected to mention the name of this company. They changed their name early on to Amazon. If you or I, in 1997, invested in Amazon, say we put $1,000 into this little-known stock of Amazon in 1997, do you know how much those shares would be worth today? They'd be worth $2,082,755. $1,000 turned into $2 million. That's an incredible investment. You know how much that $1,000 in 1997 would be worth if you had stuffed it in your mattress? You know how much it'd be worth now? Less than $1,000. Really, because of inflation, it would be really worth less than $1,000. You'd really have less than that. So I think we can all agree investing is a good idea. It's a good idea. And the key in investing is investing in the right company or companies. But I want to tell you this morning, there is a greater investment than stocks that we can all make, and it's guaranteed to profit. You know what it is? Spiritual investments. Spiritual investments. Spiritual investments reap not temporary earthly rewards, but eternal heavenly rewards. So as we continue on the road to Easter, we're going to see Jesus teach his disciples and today us. He's going to teach us about making spiritual investments. So last week, Pastor Mark did a great job in teaching us, blessed is the one who knows what he needs and knows where to find it. We find our deepest needs met in Jesus. And today, we're going to build on that idea. When we have what we need, what will we do with what we have? I hope that we'll all learn to make spiritual investments. Open your Bible to Luke chapter 19. Chapter 19. We're going to look at verses 11 through 27. This is not your typical Palm Sunday sermon, because we're not going to look at Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, though this text immediately precedes that in Luke's gospel. Luke 19, verses 11 through 27, page 932, if you grabbed a hardback copy of the CSB as you came in. So it is Palm Sunday today, and just before Jesus came into Jerusalem, Luke records this teaching about making investments. We're going to see why, all right? So let's begin. The text begins with this. If you're taking notes, this is your outline. Number one, the text begins with wrong expectations. Wrong expectations. Look at verse 11 of Luke chapter 19. As they were listening to this, he went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And they thought the kingdom of God was going to appear right away. So here at the beginning of verse 11, we see that they were listening to this. What were they listening to? We got to get the context, the broader context. So you got to peek back and look at the first 10 verses of Luke chapter 19. What do we see? What's that first part of the chapter about? Someone tell me. Zacchaeus. Do you remember him? Do you remember what happens there? In verse 11, Jesus is building on that. But in the previous section, in fact, in verse 10, Jesus has this very famous thing that he says, which is the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And who was the lost in that situation? That was Zacchaeus. He was lost. And Jesus found him, the tax collector, the detested tax collector. And that tax collector, Zacchaeus, turned to Christ and believed on him and said, I'm going to give everything away, essentially. I'm going to follow you. And I believe that Zacchaeus was one of the people who went with Jesus into Jerusalem when he went on a donkey. He was one of those followers that went along. So why did Jesus tell this parable in this setting? He was still at Zacchaeus' house when he told this parable. He didn't leave. In fact, this is the same conversation that Jesus is having in verse 11 through 27. Why did Jesus tell this parable right then and there? The answer's in the text. Did you notice? Luke tells us. He gives us an explanation in the middle of verse 11. What does it say? Why did he tell the parable? Because, middle of verse 11, he was near Jerusalem and they thought what? Tell me. Go ahead. They thought what? The kingdom of God was going to appear in the distant future. No. No. Right away. Right away. They had visions of God's kingdom coming now. Their expectations were that Jesus would immediately fulfill the words of Zechariah chapter 14 from the Old Testament. Listen to this. Zechariah 14. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives will be split in half from east to west, forming a huge valley so that half the mountain will move from the north and half to the south. On that day, the Lord will become king over the whole earth. The Lord alone and his name alone. R. Kent Hughes describes Israel's excitement about Jesus. He says this, they had seen his supernatural power repeatedly. And now with the 17-mile ascent to the holy city rising before them, they looked for a mighty outbreak of his redemptive powers to overrun the old age and bring in the new. Their feverish kingdom expectancy was peaking. That's what's happening here. This is why on Palm Sunday, the people shouted victoriously, Hosanna! Hosanna means save us. What do they want Jesus to save them from? Their sins? No. They wanted Jesus to save them from Rome, their oppressor. They celebrated Jesus as king, a rival to Rome's Caesar. And the Pharisees, remember this from Palm Sunday? The Pharisees didn't want to lose their peaceful arrangement with Rome that gave them control and authority and stature. Any whiff of rebellion could ruin everything. So Palm Sunday was a day of tension. The people of Israel expected their Messiah had arrived to rescue them from Rome's oppression right away. Not someday, right now. It's interesting, as I was studying this week, there's a parallel to the book we've been studying as a church up till just recently, which is the book of what? Judges. Just think about the parallel here. What did the people of Israel want? The people wanted a judge. And what was a judge? A military ruler and a political leader. They wanted a military ruler, a political leader to set them free from their oppressor, Rome. The last thing they expected was for Jesus to be put to death on a cross. It's the last thing they thought about. One author says they were ready to skip the cross and go straight to the kingdom. But there is no kingdom unless there is first the cross. This is why Jesus told them the parable about investments. Now, just think about where Jesus is. He's with, whose house is he in? Zacchaeus' house. You think Zacchaeus knew a thing or two about investments? Do you think he knew about money? Yeah, that was his life. You think the people around him Probably they probably knew about investments, and they all knew, like we know today, that it takes time for investments to grow, doesn't it? If you or I bought stock in a company tomorrow, Monday morning when the bell rings in Wall Street, okay? Monday morning, we buy like a bunch of stock in one company. Can we expect a huge return on Tuesday? No. Why? Because it takes time for investments to grow. In the same way, Jesus is trying to teach them, it's not now. It's down the road. It's going to take time. There's going to be a time when Jesus is going to be gone, and he still hasn't come back yet. He's still going to come. The expectation people had for Jesus, these expectations would be crushed just days after his entrance into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He would not crush Rome like they wanted. In fact, he himself would be crushed on the cross. But what he accomplished at the cross brought a much better rescue. Not a here and now for Israel, not a here and now rescue for Israel, but an eternal rescue for all mankind, a much better rescue. So these were the wrong expectations of the people. These were the wrong expectations, but they set up the parable. So let's look at this parable. What's this parable about? This parable teaches us to invest for eternity. Invest for eternity. There's four parts to this. Four parts. The first part is this. We meet a coming king. A coming king. That's verses 12 through 14. Look at verse 12. A nobleman traveled to a far country to receive for himself authority to be king and then to return. Now, let's stop here. This does not mean much to you or me in our context. We don't know what this is all about. But every hearer of this parable would have immediately thought of recent Jewish kings. Why? Because Herod the Great had to travel to Rome to get permission to rule as king over Israel. Remember, Rome is the ruling power. Israel is underneath Rome. They don't actually have autonomy or sovereignty. Rome does. So Herod the Great actually had to get permission to become king over Israel, and he was granted that. He had to make a trip to go get authority from Rome. And then, so do you remember Herod the Great? He was the one who sought to kill Jesus after he was born in Bethlehem. Do you remember? That's the same Herod in the Christmas story. And when Herod died, his son Archelaus made a similar journey to seek authority from Caesar Augustus. So all in Zacchaeus' house who were hearing this parable would immediately remember this. They would have thought of this. It would have been on the front of their minds. And now it's on the front of our minds. So this nobleman puts his servants to work before he left in verse 13. Verse 13. He called 10 of his servants, gave them 10 minas, and told them, engage in business until I come back. In other words, make investments. Now notice, each of his servants gets the same amount. They all get one mina. Now, what is a mina? A mina is 3 to 4 months' wages. So it's a good sum of money. And this mina was to be utilized while this nobleman is gone. Now, this parable is not the same as the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, so don't confuse them. In Matthew 25, Jesus tells a different parable about how there's talents given, and they're given in different amounts. So it's not the same parable. The talents in that parable represent abilities or gifts. The mina is equally given to everyone. Everyone gets the same amount. So what are the mina? What are the minas here? Commentator Thomas Schreiner says, the mina here represents the responsibilities of believers between the first and second coming of Jesus, the tasks to which Jesus has called us. So let me ask us here this morning, what tasks has Jesus called you to do? I think all of us have the task of sharing the gospel. Or maybe it's raising children. If you have children at home, maybe it's raising children in the wisdom and instruction of the Lord as God has commanded us to in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Making disciples of all nations. That's an equal task all of us have. We all have that. That's a responsibility we have until Jesus comes back. Our tasks are equally given. We all have work to do. How will we make spiritual investments? What will we do with our responsibility? Will we go to work? Or not? Jesus has told us to make eternal investments. Now, in the parable, the servants are off to work, and now a different group is introduced in verse 14. Look at this, verse 14. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We don't want this man to rule over us." Interesting. There's also historical precedent for this. This is very familiar in Israel's history. So what I didn't tell you earlier was that when Herod the Great's son, Archelaus, sought authority to rule as Israel's king, a delegation of 50 Palestinians, Jews and Samaritans, which is shocking, Jews and Samaritans were united in this. And they went together, 50 of them, to Rome, to Caesar Augustus, to protest Archelaus. They said, "We don't want him. We don't want him as our king. He is evil. He is wicked." And the result was that Archelaus was only given the title ethnarch, not king, but would have to earn the title king, which actually he never did. It's interesting history. And what did the subjects say in verse 14? Verse 14, they said, "We don't want this man to rule over us." So the language the subjects use here is actually derogatory. Instead of "this man," it could be translated, "this one." We don't want this one. We don't want this one to rule over us. So in the same way, here's the parallel, in the same way the Jews did not want Archelaus to rule over them, the religious leaders do not want Jesus to rule over them. The difference, obviously, is Archelaus was evil. Jesus is pure. So as Jesus taught this parable, he knew that about a week from that point, he would be condemned to be crucified. It was described in John chapter 19. Look at this on the screens. John 19, verses 14 through 16. It was the preparation day for the Passover. This is Good Friday. And it was about noon. Then Pilate told the Jews, "Here is your king." They shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Should I crucify your king?" "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Then he handed him over to be crucified. The subjects, obviously, in this parable, the subjects who reject the noblemen are clearly Israel's religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. We'll come back to this group at the end. The parable begins with a coming king. Second, responsibility is rewarded. Do you remember the minus? So responsibility is rewarded. Look at verse 15. At his return, having received the authority to be king, he summoned those servants he had given the money to so that he could find out how much they had made in business. The return of the nobleman points to the second coming of Jesus at the end of the age. That's what's in mind here in this parable. That's a day yet to come for us. But this is judgment day. This is the end. This is judgment day for all. How did they do? How did these servants do? Look at verse 16. Verse 16. The first came forward and said, "Master, your mina has earned 10 more minas." Now that servant must have bought Amazon stocks. One mina turned into 10. That's 1,000% increase. That's pretty good. So what's measured here? Let's remember, what's measured is not giftedness or smarts or abilities, but responsibility and faithfulness. And great reward is given to this servant in verse 17. "Well done, good servant," he told him, "because you have done, or you have been faithful in a very small matter, have authority over 10 towns." Another servant approached in verse 18. Look at verse 18. The second came and said, "Master, your mina has made 5 minas." This servant also worked hard and was faithful and responsible, seeing a 500% return. And there's reward in verse 19. Look at this again. Verse 19. So he said to him, "You will be over 5 towns." So it's really clear here. Responsibility is rewarded. Now, we need to realize something really important. But if you're a believer in Christ, we need to understand this. One day, all believers, all of us who are in Christ, will have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This is a judgment for believers specifically. It does not decide whether we make it to heaven or are condemned to hell. That's already settled in Christ. We're all in. It does not decide that. So what's judged at the judgment seat of Christ? Faithfulness. We will be judged for our faithfulness or lack of faithfulness. Rewards will be given to those who are faithful. We can see this also in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. It describes this day. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." This is a judgment for believers, for us. Now, this might be a surprise to you, but the parable is clear that some eternal rewards are given based on what we have done in this life. Here's what one scholar says. R. Kent Hughes says, "Happily, the eternal reward is not rest but responsibility as we work with Christ in unimaginably vast new spiritual enterprises." This is at the end of time, in heaven, forever. Now, we know heaven will provide rest. That's really clear in Hebrews. So it's not that we're not going to get rest, but heaven will also provide joyful responsibility. That's a good thing. What we do in this life matters. How we invest spiritually in people around us really matters. Spiritual investments reap eternal rewards. Responsibility is rewarded. That's really clear. On the other hand, on the flip side, irresponsibility is condemned. Irresponsibility is condemned. Look at verses 20 and 21. "And another came and said, 'Master, here is your mina. I have kept it safe in a cloth because I was afraid of you, since you're a harsh man. You collect what you didn't deposit and reap what you didn't sow.' This servant has nothing but excuses. He only has what was given him when the master left. What did he do with this mina while the master was gone? What did he do with it? Nothing. He did nothing. He put it in a cloth, collected dust. And he claims fear as the reason that he didn't do anything with the mina. He didn't go to work to multiply the investment, but I think he spent his time on things that didn't matter. But his fear is based on this wrong assessment about this master, this nobleman, this king. His fear is based on the wrong assessment that he is harsh or strict. One author describes harsh as a man who expects to get blood out of a stone. But this is not an accurate description of the king, because we already saw he's already rewarded the first two servants for their faithfulness. He's not harsh. He's not strict. So underneath his excuses is irresponsibility, cowardice, and laziness. We see this in verses 22 and 23. This is what the master says. He told him, "I will condemn you by what you have said, you evil servant. If you knew I was a harsh man, collecting what I didn't deposit and reaping what I didn't sow, why then didn't you put my money in the bank? And when I returned, I would have collected it with interest." So we're all familiar with the phrase, you know, it's the least I could do, right? This servant didn't even do that. What was the least he could have done? Could have at least put it in the bank and collected 0.001% interest. It would have been something, not nothing. But he didn't even do that. He wouldn't have even had to lift a finger. Stuck it in. Leave it there. Don't do anything. Instead, he stuck it in a handkerchief, collecting dust. And there are consequences. Look at verses 24 through 26. "So he said to those standing there, 'Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' But they said to him, 'Master, he has 10 minas.' I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. And from the one who does not have, even what he does have will be taken away." Now, there's some debate among scholars about whether this is a true believer, this servant is a true believer or not. Now, my best guess is this is not a believer. Why do I say that? He clearly did not really know the king. Also, the king tells the servant he will condemn him. And in fact, he calls him evil, right? And we know that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Finally, this man's mina is taken away from him. So let me ask you this question. This is a really tough question. Does this servant look like you? You claim to be a Christian. You come to church every so often, but you do not really know God or his character. Your life resembles a non-believer more than it resembles a believer. You're not making any spiritual investments. You've heard sermons, you sit in church, but you do nothing. You're sitting on your mina. I want to urge you today. It's very serious. I want to urge you, trust in Christ alone and follow him fully. Here's what Thomas Schreiner says. He says, we are judged by what we do with the responsibilities given to us. True faith manifests itself in good works. We are saved by faith alone, but never by a faith that is alone. Genuine faith manifests itself in the doing of good works. And this is built on what Jesus said. Look what Jesus said in Matthew 7:21. Jesus says this, he warns us, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, just to be really crystal clear this morning, we are not saved by doing good works. We know that. We're not saved by doing good works. But if we are saved, we will do good works. We must. We will grow in making spiritual investments. We cannot sit on our mina. If you claim to know Jesus, but you do not obey his commands or live out your faith, you need to ask yourself, am I really saved or am I just fooling myself? Am I just pretending? There are plenty of people in Jesus' day that looked like disciples, but they were pretenders or they were just fans, not followers. When it got tough or when Jesus said harsh things, they were gone. They left. Now, if you're not sure whether you're saved today, you can be sure. You can be sure. The moment you walk out these doors, you can be sure that you are in Christ. Come and talk to me after the service. Come to talk to one of our prayer team members after the service today. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to talk to you more about this. Take this seriously. This is serious. So for the faithful servant, responsibility is rewarded. For the unfaithful servant, irresponsibility is condemned. Finally, the parable teaches that rejection brings judgment. Rejection brings judgment in verse 27. This is the last verse, verse 27. But bring here these enemies of mine who did not want me to rule over them and slaughter them in my presence. Wow. Remember the hard things I just said? Jesus said some hard things. Now, who is this group? We talked about it earlier. We saw them in verse 14. Remember what they said? They said, we don't want this man to rule over us. These people don't even pretend to serve or follow the king. They're outright and publicly rebellious. They reject the king openly. The king rounds up these people and slaughters them. To our 21st century ears, this sounds barbaric, arrogant, and harsh. But we need to remember something really important. God is holy. And when those he created rebel against him and defy his righteousness, he is perfectly just in his wrath. We were on vacation just over a week ago. We were in Colorado. Had a great time. We stayed in an Airbnb. Okay, so anybody else has done that? Go ahead and raise your hand. You stay in an Airbnb. So, you know, you never know what you're going to get, right? You walk in the doors. And we walked down into the basement, and it's a decent area, nice place to be, and there's plenty of space. We noticed, though, that first night that there was a little ant problem around the refrigerator. Like the mini fridge that was down here, there's ants everywhere. So what did I do? I slaughtered them. I took a paper towel, ripped it off, and just clean it up. And you're all laughing about it. No one's saying, oh, Pastor Adam, I can't believe you slaughtered those ants. They're precious creatures. Why didn't you pick them up gently and bring them outside and sing a song to them about how much you love them? Oh, how he loves us. Oh. They're ants. Right? And I mean, these ants didn't even, you know, say, hey, you stupid, you know, stupid man, we hate you. You know, they didn't bite me. They didn't defy me. But no one has I don't think anyone in this room has a problem with what I did. Now, I say that to say that we were worse than ants before God, all of us. We're smaller and much more offensive to a holy and righteous God. Rebellious humanity is a stench to God's holiness. We all, don't miss this, we all deserve to be slaughtered, every one of us, because of our sin. Our offense today to this verse about the king slaughtering those people, it's based on the fact that we overestimate our goodness and we underestimate God's holiness. We don't have a concept for how truly bad we are on our own. We also don't have a concept for how truly holy God is. That's why we're offended about a verse like that. We also need to know that all enemies of the perfect Son of God will get what they want. They'll get what they want in the end. They don't want Jesus to rule over them, so God gives them what they want. Okay, you don't want Jesus to rule over you? You don't have to have him rule over you for eternity. And Jesus is the ruler that will bring all that is good and right and peace. And they don't want him? God says, you don't have to have him. You can be separated from him for all eternity. You'll get exactly what you want. Maybe for you today, you're not like openly rebellious. You wouldn't say what these people are saying. Maybe you're just simply on the fence. You're on the fence about Jesus. I want you to know something. No decision is a decision about Jesus. It's a decision to reject Christ as Lord. There's no middle ground when it comes to Jesus. He didn't offer that as an option. Daryl Bach, commentator, he tells us this. He says, there is no neutral position in relationship to Jesus. One chooses for him and sees his gracious work as unique, or one aligns against him. R. Kent Hughes adds, Jesus coming into the world forces every person to decide, and the decision is a matter of life and death. That's not hyperbole. Aligning against Jesus is to choose to live for myself, for me. That way of living does not work well, does it? Have you tried it? Doesn't end well. When we go our own way and live for our own pleasures and happiness, where does it lead? Misery. We have to be honest. When we live for ourselves, the slaughter is first done by our own hands. We pierce our own hearts and we hurt those around us. This way of living is not good for us. It doesn't work. What does work? What is right and good? Jesus in my place. Jesus ruling my life. Don't sit on the fence anymore. Fully surrender your life to Jesus. Because here's the good news. Here's the gospel. Jesus came to bear our sins on the cross. He never sinned. He never did anything wrong. He followed God's law perfectly, and he offers himself as a perfect substitute. Jesus died in our place. That's described in 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at this. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, on the cross, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. If you've never turned to Jesus in faith, you can do it today. You do it right now where you're sitting. Turn away from your sins and yourself and turn your life over to Jesus, and you'll be so glad you did. Now, if you're a believer in Christ, I know that's many of us in this room. If you're a believer in Christ, let me ask you this. What is your mina? What's your mina? Are you making spiritual investments? What tasks has God called you to do? Don't sit on your tasks. Work. Great reward will be given to you if you do. What kind of reward? Well, reward today in a fulfilled, meaningful life, and reward eternally in the form of responsibility in the eternal kingdom of God that is coming at the end. So you might be wondering, well, how do I know what I'm investing in? What is my life about? Here's a way to test it. Where do I invest my time, talents, treasures, and thoughts? Where do I invest my time, talents, treasures, and thoughts? For many of us, it might be sports. Sports. Games to watch on TV. Articles to read. Or maybe you have kids in sports and you're chasing them around. Going to tournaments, going to games, and worse, and a lot of parents are guilty of this, you make your kids believe that they will become professionals. I'm sorry, they won't. And you know what? If they do, it will be probably devastating to them. I'll tell you why in a minute. Living vicariously through the successes of our kids in sports, it's a disaster waiting to happen. For some people, sports is their life. That's their life. Why? How do we know? Because their time, talents, treasures, and thoughts are given to it constantly. I know this is something I struggle with because I love sports. I have to check myself constantly. I love watching sports. I love my kids have been in some sports. I just love going to games and watching. It's so much fun. And my mind, my thoughts, my time can be given so much to that I got to be careful it doesn't become my life. I don't want it to become my life. Maybe it's not sports for you. Maybe it's leisure or hobbies. Fishing is my life. I'm not speaking for myself. Vacation. Vacations are my life. Or I have to work on my golf game every day. I got to give my money, my time to hunting in the fall. Now, these aren't all bad things, okay? You feel like I'm jumping on your toes here. I'm not. Maybe you're retired, okay? I want to speak to you. Let me just speak. I know we got some snowbirds back. Good to have you back, snowbirds. It still snowed this week. You didn't get to totally avoid it, right? You're like, why did we come back now? If you're retired, I want to speak to you just for a minute. Don't make your life about leisure. That's the American dream. Don't buy that. Don't buy it. In fact, these can be the most productive, spiritually invested years of your life. You have the time, you have the health and the ability to invest eternally in ways you never could have done while you were working. So don't waste the best years of your life on leisure or hobbies. Invest spiritually. I'm going to speak for many of us. We need you. Don't check out. We need you. We need you to invest. We want you to invest in us, the younger generation. We need your spiritual investments. Okay, maybe it's not sports. Maybe it's not leisure or hobbies. You're like, I don't have time for that. Maybe it's career achievement. It's career achievement. Climbing the ladder. long hours at the office, working at home, working at night. My life is about advancement, success, promotion. Career can be your life if you let it. Now, I know we have to work. Many of us have to work. We got to put the hours in. But there's a level at which we cross over into unhealthy territory where it's all about work. We're working constantly. We never stop. Workaholism is a problem because that becomes our life. Work becomes my life. And it ends in disaster. Maybe it's not sports or leisure or hobbies or career. Maybe it's social media. Social media. The hours and the thoughts I give to social media are endless. Keeping up with the latest news about celebrities, current events, maintaining relationships online, just this constant scrolling. There's no end to it. It is eternal. It can become your life. Don't let it become your life. So this weekend is the Masters. It's a tradition unlike any other. So I'm told. And who is playing in the Masters this weekend? Who made the cut? Tiger? Woods? Okay, some of you are like, I don't follow golf. Okay, it's fine. Just check out for a second. The rest of you listen. So Tiger Woods, yesterday, not so hot. Played really well the first 2 days. Yesterday, he did very poorly and is really essentially out of the running for the championship at the Masters. And they interviewed him afterwards, and he made a ton of putts, and he struggled through the day. And they said, what can people take from your performance here at the Masters? What do you want people to learn from your gutsy performance? And he said, keep chasing your dreams. And as I read the article, it struck me because I was like, here's a guy he's done everything, right? Short of maybe breaking that famous majors championship record. He hasn't done that yet, but really? Keep chasing your dreams? I mean, Tiger, you have everything. You've made it. And that's the problem, because it's empty. There's always something more, right? We see this all the time. Don't make sports or leisure or hobbies or career achievement or social media your life. I mean, there could be any other. You fill in the blank. It could be something else. It could be a relationship. It could be any number of other things. Now, let me just, again, be clear. These things are in and of themselves not wrong or bad. But when we make them our life, it's what our life is all about, and we have no time for God, no time to make spiritual investments, then we begin to resemble that servant who did nothing with the mina. Maybe the unfaithful servant just did not have time to make spiritual investments, to invest his mina, because he was caught up in things that seemed to be more important. His time, talents, treasures, and thoughts were invested elsewhere. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I want to urge us to not make anything our life but the Lord Jesus Christ and his work that he has given to us. He's given us work to do. Listen to Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. Perfect verse for this. Listen to this. Colossians 3, 4 says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So ask yourself this question this morning. Is Christ my life? Is he what my life is about, or is it something else? Is it something else we are not investing? If it is something else, okay, back it up. If it is something else, if our life is about something else, we're not investing our mina. It's in a cloth. It's collecting dust. So brothers and sisters in Christ, God has given us everything in Christ. We have all we need in him. We need to take this gift seriously. We've been entrusted with the gospel, the good news. And we cannot keep it to ourselves. We need to share it with others so that it might multiply. And we got a golden opportunity this week. This week is a big week for us as believers. So maybe you can invite someone to come with you to journey to the cross on Friday. Think about who you can invite. And maybe invite them back to Sunday, where we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. Let it be the launching point for you to have gospel conversations with that person or those people. This is what we're about as a church. That's what our mission as a church is to make gospel-centered disciples, sharing the hope of Christ to transform lives. We want to be a church that is salt and light in our community. We want to be people sent out each week to share the good news of what Christ has done for us. God has given you and me one mina. What will we do with it? Let's not hide it away. Let's invest it. Let's take the time to invest it for his kingdom and for our ultimate joy. Let's pray. God, you've given us so much in Christ. You've given us your grace, your mercy. You didn't have to save us, Lord. You could have slaughtered us. We would have been rightly destroyed because of our sin. Yet you and your great love for us sent your son Jesus to this earth to live the perfect life, the life we couldn't live. And he died the death that we were condemned to die so that we could have eternal life that we could never earn. God, thank you so much for the gospel. Thank you for the truth of Christ and what he did for us. And I pray now that as we go out into this week, that we would invest our mina, that we would be responsible with the tasks that you've called us to do. Whatever those are, Lord, we've all equally been given work to do. I pray that we would be faithful so that one day we could stand before you and find great reward. God, we give you the glory and the praise and the honor for your amazing grace. You have an unfailing love for us, Lord. You took our place. You were nailed to the cross for us. And so we celebrate that today. We praise you for that today. And we pray all this in the powerful name of your son, Jesus. And everybody said, amen.